Amen. It's amazing how worship songs can capture better than my preaching the message that we want to offer. Glorious songs, glorious lyrics. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen us now to hear your word, receive it well, to grow in our relationship with you. You are worthy. We want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, living in a fallen world is pretty hard, isn't it? It's not easy. With all the temptations that are around us, social media to confuse our sense of reality, false views everywhere really surrounding us. And it seems like today, especially, it's hard even to know what to think. Questions of race, sexuality, issues of equity, mercy and compassion, how do politics and faith intersect? What is justice? What is injustice? And with all sorts of teachers telling us what to think, and all accessible through the click of a mouse or the swipe of a phone, it's really hard to live in this fallen world and know what's true and what's not true. But let me tell you this, and this is no offense to any of you, okay? But I think it's even harder to minister in this fallen world to a bunch of fallen people. That would be you. Being a fallen person myself, that'd be me. This morning, we're starting a new preaching series through Paul's letter to Titus. And I've chosen to preach through Titus as a follow-up to our series on church life because in many ways, Titus is about church life. In fact, it's about church life in a fallen world, in a really challenging place, in a challenging time. And Paul is writing to this young pastor, this young colleague of his, about how to deal with this difficult situation. It's a short letter, but it's one that is filled with important truths for churches, for pastors, for ministry, for life. In this letter, Paul describes what church leaders should look like, what the Christian life looks like together in community. He talks about how the older generation and the younger generation are supposed to interact, are meant to live together. And he talks about what we as a church should look like to the world around us, all shaped by sound doctrine and teaching. It's a short letter, 3 chapters, but it's powerful, power-packed. And I want us to dive in right away this morning, but to dive in, we need a little bit of background. To understand this letter, to understand even the opening, the greeting that Paul's going to offer, we need to know a little bit about the context. Specifically, we want to know just a little bit at least about Titus, who he's writing to. Titus was a younger colleague of Paul's, but don't be confused. He's not that young. As a matter of fact, from what we can tell through the scriptures, it seems that Titus would have been with Paul for about 15 or 20 years prior to receiving this letter. So he has known Paul, he has walked with Paul, he's ministered together with Paul for 15 to 20 years by the time he receives this letter. And here's all that we know about Titus. We don't have a lot, but here's what we know. He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile who likely came to faith through Paul's faithful ministry. In fact, we believe that Paul probably had taken Titus with him to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And he was used as an example of a Gentile Christian. Because Galatians 2 tells us that he took Titus up to Jerusalem at some point, and Titus was not required to be circumcised. Paul trusts Titus with some extremely important ministry tasks. As a matter of fact, he's the one who delivered Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, a hard one to receive, right? He's the one that Paul entrusted with gathering the collection from the Corinthians and likely others. So Titus was one that would go to the Gentile churches, gather the collection, and take it down to the church in Jerusalem. He's also the one that we're going to find out in this letter, Paul left behind on the island of Crete. And from what we're going to see, that was not an easy ministry, a very challenging one. Paul leaves this fellow worker on this island, and he calls him to do some basic housekeeping. He says, appoint elders. Teach the people, mostly new believers, how to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And then he says, do something really simple, Titus. Refute the false teaching that's creeping in. Refute the false teaching that's creeping in. And there's always a lot of false teaching around. This is important work for a young pastor. So what is it that Paul is going to say as he kicks off this letter, as he opens his letter for this difficult ministry context? What tone does Paul want to set for the instructions that he is giving to Titus, his young colleague? That's what we're going to see this morning. Paul's first words to Titus, in fact, it's just a greeting, but with Paul, there is never just a greeting. And so three things that Paul lays out for Titus in these four short verses. Three things that all of us as God's people need to think about. They're in your notes. You can open up your bulletins there and you can put these in there. Actually, they're there for you. Three things. Paul's going to talk about identity, purpose, and the foundation on which those things are built. Identity, purpose, and the foundation. Open up with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at the first four verses. If you have a Bible in the sanctuary around you, that's on page 998, I believe. You can open it up to page 998, Titus chapter 1. And please keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this text. Titus 1, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen? Now look, if you read through Paul's other letters, you'll notice something. Only the book of Romans, only the letter to the Romans, has a longer greeting than this one. A longer span between where Paul mentions his name, Paul, and then the recipients of his letter, to the Romans or to Titus or to the Corinthians. Titus has the second longest. Only Romans is longer. Most of the greetings are actually quite a bit shorter, three times shorter in most cases. So Paul has something to say to Titus that he really wants Titus to know. He's going to lay the groundwork for Titus, who is carrying on this important ministry. Let's start with this idea of identity, Paul's view of himself. Take a look at verse 1. Paul uses two titles here for himself, servant or slave, and apostle. You are probably aware that apostle means one who was sent, so I think a good way to remember this is, you can put this in your notes, Paul's identity, slave and sent. This is how he sees himself, beloved, as a slave and one who is sent. When he wakes up in the morning, this is who he is. This is what he is thinking. In fact, in some ways, this thought, this identity description that he's laid out here for Titus guides his actions. I am a slave of God, and I am sent by Christ. I don't know how many of you guys grew up in the United States, but if you did grow up here, many of us grew up pledging allegiance to the flag. Do they still do that? I don't know. My kids, do they? Some of them do that. Maybe. Okay, we used to pledge allegiance to the flag every morning before the school day began. Why? It was to remind us again and again of our identities as citizens of this great nation. The idea was to think of ourselves in light of this country and the freedoms this country offers us and the responsibility we have toward this country. Notice this, Paul's identity, whether as slave or sent, is tied directly to his relationship with God. Do you see it? He is not just a slave. He is God's slave. He's not just one who is sent. He is one who is sent by Jesus Christ. You could put this in your notes as well. The source of our identity is outside of ourselves, in our Lord. It is in the one who begat us, so to speak, created us. For the Christian, our identity is in the one who gives us this new life that we have, the idea that he has recreated us, the scriptures say. So please understand this, that for Paul, identity isn't about how he feels. It isn't about his wants or desires. He can't create his own identity. It's about who he is by virtue of how he was made by God and remade in Christ. Same is true for us, beloved. What is your answer to the question, who are you? If you're going to write a letter, maybe you're going to use this nice Greek template that Paul uses. Start with your name, Jason, and then describe yourself. What would you say? You wouldn't say Jason, of course, but I would say Jason. You would say your name. What would you say? How would you describe yourself? Maybe you should think about your social media and your profile, because people do this still today, don't they? It was interesting. I was thinking about how people on social media introduce themselves, how they describe themselves, how they see themselves, or actually how they want others to see them, right? It amazes me. I was reading on one person's profile the title that she gave herself, Influencer. Let's pray. I was thinking, people that often use that title, influencer, are the last people in the world that I hope are influencing other people, but they're influencing, right? I also read others, digital creator. That means they take pictures. That's what it means. Social activist, more serious. Feminist, one had put. Beloved, that sets the tone for everything else they want to put on their page. Here's a question for you. What's setting the tone for our lives when we wake up every morning? And let's be honest about it. Let's be real. What do we see as our most central identity? The thing which is most important to who we are and how we live and how we act. Are you an influencer? And what kind of influence are you bringing? The reality is, how we view ourselves will impact how we live our lives. Paul's instructing Titus here with this in mind. That's why so much of Scripture, beloved, is trying to help us see ourselves the way God sees us. So much of Scripture is about renewing our minds. Paul spends so much time in the indicatives, as we call them, telling us who we are. Consider yourselves, right? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Think this way. You're new in Christ. You belong to Christ. Know this about yourselves. These are the words that Paul uses for us to grow. For Paul, after he was met by the grace of God, everything absolutely changed. He is now, here's his identity, slave of God. What does this servant or slave language imply? Well, first of all, it implies ownership. He belongs to God. Do we think of ourselves in these terms? Of course, if we belong to God, it means that we don't belong to ourselves any longer, which the reality is we never belong to ourselves. He says it elsewhere, doesn't he? He says, you were bought with a price, right? Now what? Glorify God with your bodies. What was the price that we were bought with? The blood of Christ. Purchased, freed, saved. That's true for every Christian. Paul's not unique in that. He does have a unique role, but there's something more here. Some have pointed out Paul here in willingly embracing this language of slave of God, this idea of servanthood, he is submitting to the lordship of Christ and to the teaching of Christ, who said that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what are you supposed to do? Make yourself a servant to all, right? To everybody. and make himself a servant of all, to be a slave of God, in other words, means to be a slave to all, willingly humbling ourselves to best edify and build and support those around us. That's what Paul is describing when he says he is a slave of God. And by the way, why is he describing him this way when he's talking to Titus? Because Titus is going to need to hear this. Because remember that he is ministering to the Cretans. And Paul's going to go on in this chapter to say, he's going to quote their own prophets, their own writers, the Cretan writers. And this is how they describe the Cretans themselves. They are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Very kind words. You know what Paul says to that? It's true, he says. Those words are right. But you still have to minister to these people, Titus. You still have to love them. You still have to serve them because a servant of God makes himself a servant to all. A servant of God, and you're sent by Christ. Beloved, if you could only see what we say about you in elder meetings. No, it's not true. That's not true. But we love you, we will minister to you, and we expect you will love each other and minister to each other. Who are you? Purchased by the blood of Jesus. We're slaves of God. Is that your identity? And so we make ourselves slaves to all for the glory of God, and this means we serve with humility even those that we might describe ourselves as liars and beasts and evil, lazy gluttons. We can serve them because we get it. But for the grace of God, we'd be the very same. The very same. For Paul, this apostle language is different than for us, surely. We're not apostles like Paul is, even if we're sent in certain ways. Here, I think Paul is trying to get at something as the people are going to hear the letter read to them. He wants them to know that he's writing with the authority that comes from Christ. He's an apostle. Listen to these words. But for us, there is something to keep in mind too. We belong to Christ. We represent Christ. We also are sent by Christ. Our identity as Christians, listen, can never be separated from our identity in Christ. So when you walk into a room, beloved, you enter as Christ's ambassadors. Whether you applied for the position or not, that's who you are. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, we're going to get to in a number of weeks, Paul's going to explain that our actions as Christians adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And that means to make beautiful or attractive, not to make, but to reveal the beauty or the attractiveness of God, our Savior. That's who we are, who we're supposed to be. Slaves and sent. But I want to press on because Paul talks first about his identity, but then this idea of sentness leads him directly to pushing on this theme of purpose, doesn't it? What does Paul want Titus to understand about his purpose? Look back at verse 1, but now the second half of verse 1. Why has Paul been sent? He tells us, he says, look at the language. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Keep looking. Look down at verse 3, though. There's something a little bit more. Paul writes about this, the preaching which I have been entrusted. Do you see that there in verse 3? Beloved, Paul was sent to preach. He was sent to preach the gospel. In fact, preaching or kerygma, which is the word that Paul uses there in verse 3, seems to refer to the proclaiming of the message of Christ, and it is the kerygma, the preaching of the word, notice that Paul's saying this here, that is used by God to open hearts and deepen faith. It's this message of the gospel that brings transformation through the Spirit's work. Wherever Paul went, he preached. That was his purpose, to make Jesus known, to point people to Christ alone? Does this give some shape to our purpose as well? I believe so. Here's what Paul knows. Look again at verse 1. Faith deepens as our knowledge of the truth deepens. Our faith deepens as our knowledge of the truth deepens, and notice what else Paul says here, that coming out of this deepening faith and this deepening knowledge, is godliness. Do you see that there? Godliness. There is this fruit that comes from deepening relationship with God, and that fruit is this concept of godliness. And what is this godliness? You could put it in your notes. It has to do with devotion to God, perhaps love for God. And it appears in the Christian life as commitment to God in daily life. As one author said, this godliness has to do with everyday affairs, relationships, and actions. Godliness is pursuing a life that pleases God, seeing ourselves as set apart for God, for His purposes, consecrated for His tasks, sanctified to make Him known. We are the ones that make Jesus known in this world. This godliness is something that in chapter 2 we're told is brought about by the grace of God as grace trains us to live worthy of the gospel. Notice what Paul's saying. He's saying that his purpose is to preach Jesus so that the faith and knowledge of God's elect grow. Why use the language of God's elect? It seems that Paul's reminding Titus first that both Jews and Gentiles now make up the people of God. He's calling Gentiles here the elect, which is a big deal. Second, I think he wants Titus to know that those he is ministering to belong to God, that God has loved them before Titus has ever loved them, that God considers them precious, his chosen ones, and so Titus must consider them precious too. I think that's true for us as well. Look up here in the sanctuary. You see, we have this verse up. We've had it up all year. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Beloved, this is what Paul has in mind. Paul understands that a significant aspect of his purpose is this: encouraging and exhorting and speaking truth to believers, which leads to their growth. It leads to their sanctification, and it leads to them living lives of worship and honor to Jesus, and He is worthy of that. Beloved, Jesus is worthy of having not just people who go, yeah, thanks for saving me, it's all good, but who say, thank you for saving me, and now I want to live for you with every ounce of my being. Amen? And so Paul needs to make Christ known so that they will have a deeper faith and their godliness will grow. It comes through a deeper faith, which comes through a deeper knowledge, which is all grounded in the truth. Paul understands this ministry. He realizes that as believers, our purpose is never limited to focusing on ourselves. It includes our love for the rest of God's people and wanting to see them walk in godliness. So we regularly speak truth to each other, don't we? We ought. Please understand, beloved, every time you hear the word proclaimed, every time you see the word proclaimed in the Lord's Supper, every time you speak truth to one another, God is graciously at work to conform you to the image of His Son. He's shaping us. He's crafting us by His word through the knowledge of the truth. And as that increases, our thoughts become thoughts after His thoughts instead of thoughts after the world's thoughts, right? As we hear the heart of Christ for us, our hearts too begin to change, to become more forgiving like our Savior, to be patient like our Lord. As we grasp the depth of His grace, it's that grace that makes us want to be gracious to others. As that grace chips away at the remnants of sinfulness and selfish thinking, the defense against all the false stuff out there is truth in here. And that's what Paul is making known. That's his purpose. And guess what? It's ours too. And listen, as we speak this truth to one another in Christ, He uses our interaction to bring insight and to shape His people. Every conversation that we have can be used by the Lord, can't it? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What an honor. What an honor that you and I can be used as instruments or vessels of God's grace into other people's lives. So what's the purpose here? You can put it in your notes, that we build up God's elect. That we build up God's elect, and that includes those inside the church, and it includes those that God is calling to bring into the church. So our identity, slaves and sent, our purpose, that we build up God's elect. It seems like there's something profoundly self-denying in both of these things, isn't there? There's a lot of focus on what we're doing, our identity as slaves of God, and what we're doing is our purpose to make sure we're building up God's elect. The reality is, beloved, in order for us to be able to live out this kind of self-denial, we have to first understand the self-denial of Christ Himself and what He has poured out graciously upon us, and that we have nothing to give that hasn't first been given to us. Amen? We always are living a response to what Christ has given and done in us. Always. And so that's where Paul turns next. Look at verses 2 and 3. The ESV says, in hope of eternal life, but it could be translated upon hope of eternal life. This is the foundation upon which identity and purpose are built. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Beloved, this is where it all begins, what it all is built upon. The foundation is this, the promise and the plan and the grace of God. The Christian life and ministry is lived out always as a response to the grace of God. It has to do with what He has done for us, not we have done for Him. The Christian life is always also, look at this, lived with a future orientation. Do you see it? In anticipation of something so much greater than what we're experiencing here today. We sang about it earlier. One author said that the promise of eternal life is the infrastructure of our Christian lives. Everything we do is built upon this promise of God. We know what's coming, and that shapes how we live today. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. If you have kids, you probably have. Somehow, can't explain it, but somehow children are much more obedient when they know something really exciting is coming soon. Have you noticed that? It's like somehow the week before their trip to a favorite vacation site, they've been sanctified. Maybe for us, it's something similar. For us, it's when I know that I'm going to have a, I don't know, we'll call it a five-star meal with some friends that evening, somehow I'm not caught up in snacking and munching on unhealthy foods all day. Okay? Because I'm anticipating, I want to leave room, okay, for what's coming. It changes my habits. I'm sanctified during that day, sort of. What has God promised? What has God promised? He has promised to us eternity. He has promised to us eternal life. That's what's coming. What is eternal life? Well, whatever else it is life beyond this age, beyond this world, beyond this brokenness, beyond this fallenness. It is a life that is unending and will not be and cannot be interrupted by the opposite of life, which is death, nor anything that comes with death or leads to death. No more sin, no more brokenness, no more lies, no more injustices. No more feeling frustrated. No more turning on the news and crying out, when, O Lord? Or how long, O Lord? No more waking up in the morning for some of us feeling, my goodness, I've gotten old. No more hurting yourself by standing up. No more, beloved. No more. Perfect joy. Fulfillment in the Savior, being face to face with God, having always and eternally the sense of absolute satisfaction and fulfillment. The hope of a life that goes beyond what we see and touch and feel. It's the very foundation upon which the Christian life is built. And He has promised it to us. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, right? That God has a glorious plan that he's bringing to fruition. That I don't need to live it up here, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No. Live it up here by living for Christ, because tomorrow you enter into life that is more glorious than you could ever imagine. Don't worry about living it up here, because you know that you've tried and there's nothing here that satisfies, right? It can't. What we're awaiting is so much bigger, so much better, and it has been guaranteed to us. Notice in verse 2, hope of eternal life promised before the ages began, literally promised before times. We hope for these things because they're promised to us. We don't make these hopes up. It's not just whatever we want, our wishful thinking. No, biblical hope is certain, it is confident, and it is something that God has promised to give to us. And he's trustworthy. These promises aren't like human promises, because the one promising isn't like us. Sometimes I tell my kids that, hey, we're going to go to so-and-so place after I pick you up from school. I'm going to go get you boba, go get you ice cream, the things they like. Then unfortunately, something comes up and I'm unable. Maybe I get called in for an emergency. Maybe the place I was going to take them was actually closed. Or maybe I just don't feel like it anymore. God's promises, beloved, are not like that. He's not missing any information that would change the plans. He's not lacking any ability that would hinder him from being able to bring it to fruition. And he has not misled us with cavalier promises that he had no intention of fulfilling. And look how Paul makes that emphatic here. God who never lies. That's our hope. As a matter of fact, literally in the original language, it's one word describing God. It's a word that means free from all deceit, God. In other words, our hope is grounded in the very character of God. The foundation is, yes, this hope, this promise, but the promise is founded on Him. He is eternal life. He is our life. He is our hope. And Titus must always remember this. It will keep him going, and so must we. Keep going, Titus. What you have is sure. There's something more here. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. He made this promise before the ages began. Now he's revealed it through the preaching of Christ. In other words, God has a plan, and we get to see him work it out before us. But I want you to understand that that plan was made before time was even made. Which means it was the plan, it seems to me, that is being referred to as the plan between God the Father and God the Son, that they will redeem a people for his namesake. That God in his grace would save for himself a people. The Father and Son agreed the Son is going to come and take on flesh and enter our humanity, live and die and rise again, so that sinners are redeemed, that enemies of God are reconciled to God. We see this plan spoken of from Genesis to Revelation. We see the promise fulfilled throughout the history of the world, climaxing with what we celebrated last week, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it continues through the church and the proclamation of this gospel to the ends of the earth. And everything has changed. See, Paul can't think of his identity or his purpose without first thinking of God's character and God's plan and God's glory. And if you think about how he cries out at the end of Romans chapter 11, that we can't even fathom the wisdom of God. But we can depend on it. Titus, you can serve this way because you have been served by God in Christ first. Promise is sure. He'll be with you now and carry you into eternity. Be bold, be strong, trust the God who never lies. Beloved, who are you? Who are you? Do you see yourself as defined by God and your relationship with Him? What's your purpose? Are you seeking to live a life devoted to this God and build up His people? By pointing everybody to Christ. And do you understand the foundation upon which all of this is built? The promises of a God who will never lie. The promise that He made a way for us to experience the fullness of life and abundance starting now, but being fulfilled one day in eternity. The promises of God who is our Savior. Trust Him. Live on Him and in Him and for Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are God who never lies. A God in whom there is absolutely no deceit, and You have laid it out for us that we are saved by the grace of God freely poured out on us. And we have a promise that is so sure we can count on it, depend on it. It will never change. And from that foundation we live as Your servants, declaring Your message, pointing people to Your Son. Strengthen us, Lord, for the task. Give us grace to live each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.